You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
Well, happy Easter to all of you. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. I thought we would begin today by just giving you a chance to listen to the good news again. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, took on flesh. Without laying aside his deity in any way, the eternal Son of God became a human being just like you and just like me. And as such, he made himself subject to suffering, to pain, to hunger, to thirst, to loneliness, to temptation, to rejection, to sadness, to death. He lived a life without sin. He lived a life of perfect love. He lived a life of perfect peace, of perfect joy, of perfect communion with God the Father and God the Spirit. He was the ideal human being. He was everything that you and I were supposed to be. But this perfect one chose to give himself up to death for the sake of the world and for the sake of humanity, in order that he might redeem the world and redeem humanity. He gave himself to death to pay for all of our sin. All of our sin, all of our guilt, all of our dysfunction was heaped on him. He was arrested, deserted, betrayed. He was tortured. He was put to death in the most brutal, cruel way that the Roman world knew, and he died there on the cross. And then he was buried, a corpse placed in a tomb, a cold tomb, and left there to decay. But something happened on the third day. On the third day, life began to come back into him. His heart began beating again. His lungs began to fill with air. His body became warm again. Color began to come back into his pale complexion, like spring replacing the drabness of winter. And he arose. He stood up. He walked out. He went and saw his friends. He had meals with them. He went fishing. He went for a walk on the beach. He appeared to more than 500 people. He was alive. And he still is alive. Hallelujah. That is good news. Now, what difference does that make to me and you some 2,000 years later? Is the resurrection of Jesus just like the top miracle ever? So we give it its own holiday once a year, and we hunt some eggs like Will was talking about, and we have a meal together, we dress a little nicer for church, we sing a little louder in worship. Because, I mean, I got to tell you, Jesus, that whole resurrection from the dead thing, that was amazing. Right? So here's a holiday, and then tomorrow we go back to our normal lives of not thinking about the resurrection very much. Or is it possible that the resurrection of Jesus is not just an amazing miracle that we're supposed to think about every once in a while? Is it possible that the resurrection of Jesus is not only central to God's redemptive plan for the world and for us, but it's also meant to be a central part of our lives on an everyday basis? I want us to consider today that the resurrection of Jesus, even though it is amazing, it didn't take place just to amaze us. And even though the resurrection of Jesus took place long ago in the past, it took place to forever alter our reality. The resurrection of Jesus is a taste of our future. It's a taste of the future of the entire cosmos. And the resurrection of Jesus gives us an answer, really, to some of life's most difficult questions. Questions like, how do we deal with suffering? Or how do we deal with feelings of meaninglessness? Or what do we do with death, that lurking enemy that's coming after all of us? What do we do about that? These are the hardest questions that life throws our way. And if we don't have certain hope, then we can't face those questions. And I want to suggest that the resurrection of Jesus gives this tangible, historical marker. It's like this flag planted in the ground that tells us everything is going to be okay. Right? And without that marker, without that guarantee, then you and I are left on our own to face suffering, to face meaninglessness, to face death. Because without that guarantee, without that marker, all we've got to face those things with are our positive thoughts, thoughts and prayers with you, our platitudes, oh, I'm sure he's in a better place, right? Self-salvation projects, false religions, but none of those things give us a certain hope that everything's going to be okay. They really don't. And so here's our big idea for the next few minutes. Because Jesus is alive, we have hope. Because Jesus was raised from the dead in the past, we have a certain future hope. All right? Now, Paul connects the past resurrection of Jesus to our future hope and to who we are in Romans chapter 8. Turn to Romans 8 if you don't have it open there, because I want you to see this. Romans 8. If you're a part of our church, you're thinking, hey, didn't they finish Romans already last week in Romans 16? Didn't they say we're done with Romans? No, April Fools, right? I had to come back. We had to do one more in Romans. I had to come back to this beautiful passage in Romans 8 for Easter. Look at Romans 8, verse 11. I want you to see how Paul connects the resurrection of Jesus to us, to me and you. Verse 11. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. And so what this is saying is like Jesus, like us. Right? If you have the spirit of God dwelling in you, then what's true about Jesus, he was raised from the dead back to life, will also one day be true of you. The Spirit of God will breathe life into your mortal bodies and you'll come alive again and you will have immortality. So according to this, the resurrection of Jesus is a little taste, it's a little foretaste. His resurrection is a prototype of what's to come. It's a down payment, it's a guarantee. Or as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, he phrases it a little differently. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, or those who have died. So the first fruits of a crop always told a farmer that the harvest had arrived. When a farmer came in with the first stalks of wheat, or the first grapes off the vine, what did they know? They knew that the harvest was here, and they knew what the fruit was going to be like in the harvest that year. The first fruits were always a taste of what was to come, more to come. And so what Paul is saying is the resurrection of Jesus in the past is a little taste of the future. It is a foretaste of our future and what is to come. There's more to follow. And because Jesus is alive, we have hope. Now, there's three glimpses of hope here in Romans 8 that I want us to check out. And the first glimpse of hope is that because Jesus is alive, suffering does not win. Because Jesus is alive, suffering does not win. Look at verse 18. Romans 8, 18. Paul says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So Paul, when he writes this, he takes suffering for granted. Suffering is a part of life in this present time or this present age. It's a part of the human experience. If you are a human being alive on planet Earth, you have suffered, you are suffering, or you will suffer to varying degrees, but suffering is part of the world, all humanity, in all sorts of ways, and we see it all the time, don't we, in all sorts of ways. I don't know if you've read any about the experience of Kara Tippett's recently. Kara was a courageous woman who loved deeply her husband Jason, who loved her four children, who suffered with breast cancer for 2.5 years, and she recently died on March 22nd, not very long ago. And over the time of her experiencing breast cancer, she wrote about her experience on her blog. It was called Mundane Faithfulness. And her blog entry on March 10th was called Hospital Bed. And so that was just not that long ago, March 10th, not even a month ago. And here's a little excerpt from that post. Kara writes, the hospital bed arrived today. We knew it was coming. but we've not been looking forward to the change. Well, I haven't. I think Jason may sleep better without me up and down throughout the night, but for now, no more rubbing feet in the night, no more stealing pillows from my guy. I won't be rolling into his warm spot as he gets out of bed to make the morning coffee. The nurse delivered hard news today. She told us how many days she feels I'll remain, and I'm struggling to believe her. I do see where cancer is having its way with my body, where I'm growing weaker, or pain is growing stronger. It's clear to me that I'm fading. I'm just in denial. Tonight, my guy and I will sleep beside one another, but separate. We will speak sweetly to each other. We may share tears about what's happening, but our long goodbye is getting not so long. How do we do this? There will be grace. We need to seek it. We need to pray for it. We need to rest in it. But some days it's hard to see. Some days it's hard to know. Some days it's hard to navigate. I mean, that is suffering. Some of us will suffer like that. Right? Some of us will know the excruciating pain of disease or disablement. Others of us will know other types of suffering and pain. We'll experience emotional pain, losing a spouse or a friend or a child someday. Others of us will suffer through loneliness or rejection or depression or the loss of a job. We will experience deep suffering, some of us, and unmet desires and expectations. As we look at our lives and we think, that's not how I thought my life was going to turn out. Like, that wasn't my vision for my life. We'll all experience suffering as we struggle with our flesh, that self-centered part of our human nature that so wants to defy God and hurt others and harm ourselves. And we think, why did I do that? Why do I do that? Why do I do that again and again and again? And we struggle and we suffer. Some of us will suffer the persecution for our faith in Jesus. Maybe just in really light suffering types ways, like we get ridiculed or marginalized in some way. Some of us one day may suffer the ultimate suffering of martyrdom for our faith in Christ, like our 147 brothers and sisters. In Kenya, who on Thursday were gunned down simply because they were Christians, right? One eyewitness of that account said that they were going around and asking people, are you a Christian? If you said yes, you were shot on the spot. And now those 147 are gone, and their families and their friends suffer. And I'm telling you, suffering is a part of our reality. It doesn't surprise us, does it? But what do we do with it? Like, how do we find meaning in it, and how do we get through it? How do we make sense of it? Doug Moo says that if the world is a closed system, then suffering is this harsh and final reality that can never be explained and never be transcended. In other words, if all there is this present world, if there's no God outside who has intervened in some way, then we can't find meaning in our suffering, and suffering ultimately wins, doesn't it? But the resurrection of Jesus shows us that God has intervened. And the resurrection of Jesus promises something beyond suffering, that suffering doesn't win. In fact, it says that suffering gives way to something much greater. Look at verse 18 again. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So the promise is not that, hey, one day the suffering will be over and you'll just enter into unconsciousness or into oblivion or into eternal soul rest. No, it says suffering will be over and you will enter into glory. Now, here's something interesting about this idea of glory. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for glory, most often used for glory, is this word kavod. And it means heavy. It means weighty. For example, in Psalm chapter 8, verse 5, it says, God, you have made men and women a little lower than the heavenly beings, and you have crowned them with kavod, with glory. In other words, there is a God-given weightiness to being a human being. And in Psalm 8, that glory, that weightiness, is associated with a crown, like with dominion, with reigning like kings and queens, and glory. And yet, right now we don't look so much like kings and queens most of the time, do we? Because suffering and sin hides our glory, and our glory has not been fully revealed. And what Paul is saying in Romans 8 here is that one day those who are in Christ will experience unblemished, undimmed humanity as they reign in glory. And the glory, he's saying, the glory we experience there is so much greater than the suffering that we're experiencing now, that's not even worth comparing them. Like if you put all the suffering in the world right now on a scale, and then you put all the glory to be revealed to us on the other side of the scale, it's like putting a grain of sand in a mountain. It's not even worth, don't even bother measuring the two things, because the glory is so much greater than the suffering. And Jesus endured the cross, that's suffering, but now he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That's glory, Hebrews 12. Jesus emptied himself on the cross, that's suffering, but then God gave him the name that is above every name, that's glory, Philippians 2. See, the cross of Jesus tells us not only that Jesus understands suffering, but that he, even more importantly, he cares about it. And he did something about it. He entered into it, experienced it himself in order to overcome it. But the resurrection of Jesus tells us that he overcame it, and he now reigns in glory. And guess what? Like Jesus, like us. He's the first fruits. Just like him who has suffered, we will one day raise in glory and reign with him in glory. Because Jesus is alive, suffering doesn't win. I mean, amen. Right? That is awesome. But there's a second glimpse of hope here. It's in verse 20 and 21. Check it out. Because Jesus is alive, futility doesn't win. Futility doesn't win. Verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Let's talk about that word futility in verse 20. It says the creation itself was subjected to futility. The word futility just means frustration, right? Just means emptiness, means meaninglessness. In fact, in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, we read this. Solomon writes, meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless. What do people gain from all their labors under the sun? So in other words, futility means we labor and we labor and we labor and we come up empty. Like we labor and we labor and we labor, but we end up frustrated. That's futility. Paul says the creation itself was subjected to futility. And we see this in Genesis 3, right after sin enters the world. Remember that? Listen to this from Genesis 3, the third chapter in the Bible. Futility's been around a long time. But to Adam, God said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten the tree of which I told you not to eat, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Cursed is the ground, thorns and thistles, pain, sweat, and then in the end it seems like the dust wins, doesn't it? And so sin on the part of humanity not only brought judgment upon humanity, it marred God's good creation. And so the created order doesn't work the way it's supposed to. And that's frustrating. That's futility. I think we experience primarily this futility in our vocation. Like, in whatever God has called you to, you probably experience some level of futility. We experience futility in work all the time in all sorts of ways, don't we? Last summer, my family, we moved to another house in our neighborhood. And one of the things I love most about our new house is the trees. We have awesome trees, all right? We have these four really old, huge live oaks in our front yard, and two of them are on the kind of the side of our house, and they hang over our house. They're huge. They've got these beautiful canopies. And in the backyard, we've got five smaller to medium-sized live oak trees. Beautiful tree. I love these trees, and I really loved them until about a month ago. And then they began to dump leaves, and they began to dump and dump and dump on my roof, in my flower beds, on my sidewalk, on my driveway, in my yard, all over the place, and they kept on coming. My family and I have raked, no lie, almost 100 bags of leaves. One day, I was out there, and I'm raking leaves, and I'm on my 20th bag. I've been out there for quite some time, and there was this strong gust of wind, and all of these leaves just started coming, and they're all in my hair, right? And they're all over the yard, and it looks like I've done nothing. And I thought, I hate these trees. I hate them. Right? That is futility. That is frustration. Futility means it feels like we're working against the grain. Like, it feels like the creation is working against us. It's not cooperating with us, and we work and we work, and then we got nothing to show for it. That's futility. Don't you feel that sometimes in your vocation, whatever God has called you to? Like, you work and you work, but you don't get the promotion. You work and you work, and you study, but you don't get the grade that you needed or wanted. You go to the same job day after day, and you used to have a sense of purpose, a sense of passion, but now it just feels like a grind because you're just doing the same task over and over and over. You finish a project, but before you can find satisfaction in that project, there's another project or another problem, more fires to put out. You buy stuff with your hard-earned money, but you never feel satisfied. You never feel full. You're trying to save money, but stuff at your house keeps breaking. Stuff on your car keeps breaking. You can't save money. You're bored at work. Your coworkers bug you. Your boss rides you, right? Your hard drive crashes. Stock market crashes. You lose a bunch of money. It's futility. All of a sudden, we're back at Ecclesiastes 1, and we read Solomon's words, meaningless, meaningless, or vanity of vanities. What do people gain from all their labors under the sun? Does futility win? Like, is my life and my work just an absurd striving after the wind? Am I always going to feel like I'm working against the grain? And the answer in Romans 8 is no. Look at the promise in verse 21. Our hope, it says in verse 21, is that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So the futility that the creation experiences will one day give way to freedom. Just like suffering will one day give way to glory, futility gives way to freedom. What it's saying here is that the entire creation itself is going to be set free from bondage to corruption. Like, the whole creation will be liberated. The whole creation will be set right. It'll be made new. You know, this is the final destination in which the biblical narrative is leading us and has been leading us all along. That is the destination. Jesus spoke of the new world that was coming in Matthew chapter 19. Peter spoke of the restoration of all things in Acts chapter 3. Paul spoke of the reconciliation of all things in Colossians chapter 1. John spoke of a new heaven and a new earth in Revelation chapter 21. And you know what's happening in Revelation 21 in the new heaven and the new earth? Jesus is on his throne, and you know what he says there? Behold, I am making all things new. He would have to be alive to make that promise, wouldn't he? Because dead people can't make all things new. And the promise of the Bible is I am redeeming and restoring the entire creation. The whole creation will be set free from futility and made new. Now, how does that relate to us? Look at the second half of verse 21. It says, the creation will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. In other words, one day the children of God will perfectly live out their glorious vocation, their glorious calling on planet Earth in total freedom. And what is our calling? What is our vocation to be? Genesis 1:28. And God said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion. That's our calling. It always has been. But in the new creation, we'll do that, except we won't be bogged down by sin and death and futility. We'll fill the earth. We'll innovate. We'll plant. We'll sow. We'll reap. We'll create culture. We'll work. We'll write books. We'll make music. We'll build things. And we won't be working against the grain. We'll be in harmony with the new creation. We'll be a glorious new people, freely fulfilling our vocation on a glorious new earth. And the past resurrection of Jesus has set that in motion and guarantees its future fulfillment. Because Jesus is alive, futility does not win. That's good news. One more thing in Romans 8. A final glimpse of hope here. Here's the third glimpse of hope. It's in verse 23. Because Jesus is alive, decay and death do not win. Decay and death do not win. Look at verse 23. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits, there's that word first fruits again, we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So the Spirit is called the first fruits here because by the Spirit we have our first taste of redemption. By the Spirit we have the first taste of the newness that only Jesus can bring. Here's the problem. Our body is not yet in line with that newness, is it? Our body is not getting progressively new. Our body is getting progressively older. Our body is in constant decay. And I want to say to you, because most of y'all are young, you don't believe this, like in your heart, until you're about 40 years old, and then you start believing it, that your body is in constant decay. And because of that, we groan inwardly. And why do we groan? Because there's an incongruence between the inner renewal by the Spirit of God that we experience and the outward decay of our body, and we hate that incongruence, and we groan. And when I say that, I don't just mean we like sigh and oh man. I mean our body like makes funny noises, right, as we get older. Like creaking joints, weird popping sounds when I'm walking to the bathroom in the morning. I eat stuff that I used to get eat when I was 25 that now I'm just like, my body groans. It's like, boom, right? I'm not going to eat that again. As my mother-in-law likes to say, growing old is not for wimps, right? It's not for wimps. You better get tough. Now, there's something for us to consider here about our bodies. What this verse seems to be saying is that our salvation won't be complete until our body is redeemed. Right? So, the body seems to be really important, a really important part about what it means to be a human being. You know, the incarnation and the resurrection of Jesus Christ tell us that, right? Like the Son of God, he wouldn't have gone to all the trouble to come in the flesh at Christmas time as a little baby if the body didn't really matter in being a human being. Like, why bother with that? The Son of God wouldn't have bothered to raise bodily from the dead if the body was inconsequential to being a human being. Therefore, the body is very important when it comes to our salvation. But I think it's easy to make errors. And I think we fall into typically one of two errors when we try to deal with the decay, the groaning in our bodies. And we don't like it, and so we try to deal with it. And the first error that we can fall into is that we worship the body. And by this, I mean we assign too much importance to this present body. We give ourselves all our time, all our resources to trying to stop the decay, to preserve the glory of this present body. Like, if I just eat the right food, if I just use the right skincare products, right? If I just do the best, whatever the best exercise fad is right now, if I just use all the medical technology at my disposal, I can stop the decay. If I just, and it's endless, the money we can spend on preserving this body. And we have a culture that's obsessed with stopping the decay. In 2011, even though the U.S. economy was in a recession, plastic surgery was a booming business. According to the Guardian newspaper, Americans had nearly 14 million cosmetic procedures in 2011, spending $10.1 billion in the process on collagen and Botox injections, breast implants, buttocks lifts. I don't even know what that is. It's the lifting of buttocks. Nose jobs, and the big rise that year was chin lifts. And so chin up and buttocks up in that year. In 2014, there were 15.6 million cosmetic procedures. So the trend is headed up for that. So we're doing, as a culture, everything we can do to stop the aging process, to make ourselves look young again. Here's the problem with that. That's an attempt at self-salvation. That's an attempt at doing what only God can do, which is to stop the decay, to stop the inevitable death. A second error that I think Christians are more prone probably to fall into than worshiping the body is wanting to escape the body. And by this, I mean that sometimes it's easy to not assign enough importance to our body. I think it's really common for Christians to look more like followers of Plato, right, the Greek philosopher, than followers of Jesus when it comes to how we see our body. Remember, Plato thought that the soul, the immaterial part of who you are, was a good thing, but he saw the body as sort of an unnecessary prison, unnecessary cage. And so salvation for Plato was that when you died, you escaped the body. You got away from the body. And I think that way of thinking has been popularized in how Christians talk about the afterlife. Because sometimes we talk about going to heaven when we die as if that's our final eternal destiny. We talk about heaven like what real salvation is to get away, to fly away somewhere else, to get out of this decaying body that's holding us down so our soul can be floating around free in heaven. But in verse 23, the promise is not redemption from our bodies. What is it? It's the redemption of our bodies. So according to this, our salvation won't be complete until our body is redeemed, until our body is made new, until our body is resurrected. See, at death, here's what happens at death. A person's soul, their inner person, is separated from their body. This is why death is our great enemy. Death is a disruption of our wholeness. It is a disruption of our unity as persons. But in resurrection, the unity is restored. Death is reversed, and the soul, the immaterial part of who we are, is reunited with our new body, and we're made whole persons again, which is how it's supposed to be. That's why resurrection is such good news. See, the bodily resurrection of Jesus was the first fruits. It marked the beginning of the destruction of death for us. He died bodily, but he never decayed because he rose again bodily. He was resurrected from the dead. He was the first fruits. He was a foretaste. Those who are joined to him by faith will be resurrected bodily when he returns. And we will be like him. We will be fully human. A unity of soul and body living forever in the presence of God, and the groaning will be over. Because Jesus is alive, decay and death don't win. That's hope. I want to close by reading verse 24 and 25. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. See, the past resurrection of Jesus gives us a future hope. And our future hope is so much greater than flying away to heaven someday when we died, just to be like a disembodied spirit playing a harp, sitting on a cloud somewhere in an eternal worship service in the sky. That is not our hope. That sounds actually pretty terrible, doesn't it? Our hope is so much greater than that. Michael Reeves, an author and theologian, this is what he says. He says, many Christians have a sneaking suspicion that eternal life will mean being less human, having slightly less fun, and somehow being less alive. But he says, in the Bible, you simply couldn't have a vision of hope more different from that. He says, now and for eternity, becoming more like Christ means becoming more human, not less. Created in the image of God, we will be what we were meant to be, unshriveled, unbent, unfurled. That's awesome. That is the promise that the resurrection of Jesus gives us. Our hope is that we will be like him someday. New creations, experiencing life in new bodies on a new earth, living out our vocation without futility, without suffering, without pain, and reigning with him in glory forever. Right? But we don't have that yet. So we hope. We wait. We wait patiently. We wait longingly. Easter is a guarantee that our waiting is not in vain. Right? Let's pray.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.